We are in Proverbs 18 going verse by verse. Okay, and when I was going over Proverbs chapter 18, I noticed a similar topic kept on coming up over and over and over again, and that is the fear of the Lord. Okay, so on your handout here, at the top it says the fear of the Lord, highlighted, okay, and then these are all the references and the characteristics of the fear of the Lord. Okay, so what we have been doing is we've gone over the fear of the Lord. We've gone over all these things and what it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way, the evil tongue. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. That's physical life. That's here on earth when you abide by the natural laws that God has put in place. Don't smoke, don't drink, all of these things. It prolongs your life, okay? And you do these things by running away from, or by adhering to the fear of the Lord, okay? And so it prolongs your life. It is strong confidence, right? We have confidence that we have the pure word of God right here in front of us. We have confidence of all the answers, all the things that life can throw at us, are the answers are found in this book. We have confidence in that. We know for certainty that these are the words of God, okay? And we know that because Scripture agrees with Scripture. Okay, when you do cross-references, when you study the book, you will see that many men, we know that many men wrote this book, but how we know the Holy Spirit instructed them is because all the Scripture agrees with one another. If you take 20 people and you put them in the room and then you say, okay, well, write about what the pastor said that day, you're going to get 100 different things, right? You're going to get 20 different answers to 20 different responses to that, okay? Not here. Because the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit was involved in the Scriptures. It was involved in putting this together. And we have strong confidence in that. That's one of the biggest arguments that the world will make is, well, you believe in a book that was written by a bunch of different men, right? And these are people who clearly have never read the Bible and clearly don't understand that this is a spiritual book, right? And it's the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. And we have strong confidence in that. Also, you'll find that there's refuge. Okay, because you have that confidence, because we have confidence, because we know where we're going when we die, because we know about eternal security, because we know about all the doctrines that are found in this book, what's going to happen during the millennium, during the tribulation, we don't have to go through it, all the things, we have strong confidence, it creates a place of peace, it's refuge. Right? We have confidence. We don't have to worry about what happens when we die. We already know. We don't worry about what's going to happen 7 years from now. Hopefully the rapture. Hopefully we won't be here for it. Right? And so we find great comfort and peace when we look at all the crazy things going out in the world. We find comfort and we find refuge in the Scriptures. Okay? In that confidence. Also, it is the fountain of life. Okay? Now that's the spiritual life. That's eternal life. The fear of the Lord is also salvation. It is also dealing with eternal security. Jesus went at the woman at the well. The woman at the well, he said, I will give thee living water, right? That's the fountain of life. Okay? It is instruction of wisdom. So we have the beginning of wisdom, we have the beginning of knowledge, but the instruction, that's how we apply it to our everyday lives. That's how we go about our days as practical Christians out in the world. That's the instruction to wisdom, that's the fear of the Lord. It is the reason we depart from evil. Now, again, this goes back to it prolongs our life. When we obey the natural laws of life, when we don't put the things in our body that hurt us, it prolongs our life, and that's a reason we depart from evil, right? The fear of the Lord. Next, the only thing that is satisfying. You can search your whole life for things that satisfy. You'll never find it. You can search your money. You can spend your whole life trying to attain as much money. You can try to attain as much riches. You can try to attain as much power, authority, whatever it is. You'll never be satisfied. The only thing in life that you will find satisfaction in is the fear of the Lord. And then here in Isaiah 11:2, you will find that the fear of the Lord is part of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There are seven spirits that sit at the throne of God, and one of them is the fear of the Lord. And then lastly, Proverbs 1. Now this one has to do with when you take the fear of the Lord and you look at different perspectives. Okay, you have God's perspective of the fear of the Lord, which is simply put, God revealing himself to man. That is God's perspective on the fear of the Lord. It's him revealing himself to his creation. Okay? But when you look at it from man's perspective, once God is revealed to you, it is a choice. And that's Proverbs 1:27. It is you can either accept that fear of the Lord or you can reject it. As a Christian, when you go through hard times in life, it's a choice. You can continue in the fear of the Lord or you can succumb to the temptation of quitting. Not just going about your life, living a worldly life. You don't always have to be in the fear of the Lord. So it is a constant choice for Christians, not just unsaved, but Christians alike. Okay, so now we've gone through that. We've gone through, there's references below that of the fear of the Lord and how it pertains to chapter 18. So you'll see in the next section of the handout, you'll see verse 1, verse 2. Okay, that applies to back up to the first and second, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so we've gone through that, and we've gone all the way down to 14. So we're going to pick up today in verse 15. So in verse 15 here, on your handout, this goes back to Psalms 111:10, Proverbs 1:7, and Proverbs 15:33. Okay, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, and 15 is instruction in wisdom. Okay, it says, "The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." Okay, so that's dealing with getting knowledge. Okay, you'll see here. When you look back at verse 1 of chapter 18, though through desire, a man having separated himself, okay, through desire, where does the desire go? The desire comes from the heart. It has to come from the heart, right? That's the start of the fear of the Lord. It has to be a desire. It has to be wanting to get alone with God. You have to want to do it. You can't make someone do it for you. You can tell them all day long, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. But if they don't have that desire in the heart, it's useless. It's pointless. You have to have the desire to seek and to want to know that fear, okay? You have to seek after that wisdom. You have to seek after that knowledge. And the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge. The Lord will give it to you. If you have that desire, yes, sir?
Yeah, it comes to mind what the Lord led me to when I finally got down to, because God repented Genesis 6 for creating his troubled heart. Jeremiah 17:9-10.
Mm-hmm.
You know, about the heart being deceitful above all things.
Sure, yep. Desperately wicked, yep.
So what it is, and what I found, is you have to deny yourself. You can't make...
Well, that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. It's denying your flesh. You can't spend a second, you know, in your daily life without denying your flesh. Try denying yourself from food. Deny yourself from eating. See what happens. Right?
Well, that's part of fasting.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And so you find it in every aspect of life to fit in. You know, going to work and fitting in with the rest of the guys you work with. Going, doing whatever, your family members. Maybe you have family members that are lost and, you know, it's our natural desire to want to fit in with them. To go to these events, these family Thanksgivings, and joke around and want to be one of the family, you know. It's the desire, and it's one of the things that Christians have to deal with all the time.
Well, then, after 7 years of being led into Christ and that, so it's kind of a friend of mine over 4 years ago. When I come to Pastor Hoffman's church down south, one of the things that Janet said that really resonated with me is she says the difference, you know, the mind, you either believe or you don't believe.
Mm-hmm.
But that issue of the heart, she goes, it's a matter of 18 inches.
Yep. Between the head and the heart.
Did you ever say that?
Yep.
Oh, you have. It is 18 inches?
18 inches, yes. That is correct. Between the head and the heart, yep.
Thanks for that.
Yep. Moving on, verse 16. It says, "A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men." Now, there's two ways of looking at this verse. You can look at this verse carnally, okay? The gift. A carnal gift is a gift that has ulterior motives, right? Where no gift is ever free. Okay? People will give gifts to friends because they expect down the road they're going to need a gift back. Okay? And so you can look at that, you can look at this verse from that point of view. Okay? But spiritually speaking, okay, Paul was given a gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was given the grace. He was given a gift, okay? And Paul took that gift and he in turn spread it all around through his mission trip, through all the surrounding areas. Paul took that gift and spread it through all the areas, okay? Now, spiritually speaking, right, that's the grace of God that brought Paul in front of many different great men. Okay, just like this verse here is saying in verse 16, it brought him before many great men, okay? That's governors, that's rulers, that's kings, that's the emperor of Rome. It brought him before all these men. John the Baptist drew attention of Herod, the king. Jesus Christ drew the attention of religious leaders. Okay, so this verse does ring true spiritually when you look at this. Jesus Christ, when he gives you that gift, you never know what he's going to do with it, right? If you just believe, you accept that grace, you don't even know what's going to happen 10, 15 years, 20 years down the road. Okay, and so that's the gift that we're talking about here. It can bring you before great men. Verse 17, it says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." Okay? You can never get the full accurate truth from just one side of the story or a conflict. You just can't. Usually the first person who's got to get their story out first is usually trying to hide some form of truth. Okay? In time, the truth will reveal itself, and it often goes against the original narrative that was spread. In time. Okay? I've seen this scenario play out a time or two. What do you do when someone falsely accuses you? What do you do when someone lies about you? What do you do when these situations, when a false narrative is spread? My favorite one, this is a quote from Sam Gipp. "Thank God they're not telling the truth about you." Right? Because if they were telling the truth about you, it'd probably be a lot worse than what the rumor was they were spreading in the first place. So that's my little thing there. That's my favorite thing that he says about that. Just thank God they're not telling the truth about you. And that's how you have to look at those situations. Well, thank God they don't know the truth. Right? And so they'll allow them to do whatever. With Jesus Christ, when he was being tried, he kept silent. He didn't say a word. He didn't have to defend his cause. Allow God in time to reveal the truth in the matter, right? There is a reason people feel the need to get out in front of a situation. It's a guilty conscience, right? It's usually because the truth is incriminating. Okay, and so they got to feel like they got to get their story out first, right? If I get my story out first, then everyone will believe my side of the story. That's just not the case. And just like it says here, "But his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out." In time, the truth will be revealed. Okay, verse 18. 18 and 19 kind of go together here. It says, the lot causeth contention to cease and parteth between the mighty. Okay? Now, this really makes sense when you pair it with verse 19, which says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Okay? The idea here is that an argument or a disagreement can be settled by some sort of casting lots or an argument, but both sides have to be willing and agree to the situation. Both parties, whatever the outcome may be, have to be happy with the outcome, no matter if it goes their way or not. Okay? Now, why I say these two verses go together is because casting a lot over an argument or a disagreement or something like that, it would be better to cast a lot than for a brother to be offended. That's the way I view these two verses here. It would be far better than the contention that creates these bars. You know, and when you read about Solomon and his wisdom and his, like, the scenarios that come up, the woman with the baby, the two women who are fighting over the one baby, and he says, "Well, cut the baby in half." Right? And then one, you get half, and then you get half. Well, then by doing this, it revealed the true nature, the true mother. Solomon was able to see who the real mother was. "I don't want the mother who said, 'I don't want the baby, I don't want it.' Just let her have it." Right? Then it revealed the truth. So this is just like Solomon to write something like this. It's better for an argument to be settled by something like this than for contention. You know, when it gets to this point where contention is, right? These contentions are like bars, right? If you look at, like, things that a bar that is embedded in concrete is not meant to be moved. for a lifetime. It's not meant to be moved. When you embed something in concrete, like a castle, it is not meant to be moved for decades, for centuries. And this contention, it will stay with you for a long time. It will stay with you for a lifetime, right? If you allow it to, right? Unless you get that jackhammer out and you start knocking away at that concrete, which is really physical labor. I don't know if you've ever used a jackhammer or not. It is very, very laborious, right? So that's the example that it's going to take time. It's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ is that jackhammer who will just whittle away at that heart, whittle away at that heart, whittle away at that heart. That contention, right, it can stay for a lifetime. Look at, in the ministry, turn if you would to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is regarding offenses that come in the ministry. If you look at verse 8, it says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed." Now, when you deal with offenses in the ministry, right, people are offended because you believe the book. People are offended because of the verses that are in the book. They're not offended by what you say. They're not offended at you. They're offended because of what the book says. Right? When you point out the truth, people will be, it's inevitable. People will be offended. And it, like I said, it's not at you. It's because the word. Truth can be offensive. This word goes against how we live our lives, right? Before you were saved, right? This book would have been offensive to you, right? Because it goes against the things that you were doing, but goes against your beliefs, goes against the things. Now, the problem with this in the ministry is a lot of Baptist, Bible believers, is how we use the word like a weapon, right? We have the tree of truth, right? Just like I said, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Well, sometimes that confidence becomes arrogance. Sometimes that confidence can be part of the problem, okay? And a lot of people like to use this word as a weapon, and they don't approach it with grace and with patience. Turn if you would, keep your finger here because we're going to come back to 1 Peter, to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Right? This book is not a weapon. This book is not, the Word of God does not need Joe Carlson standing on the corner and trying to defend the book like it needs me to stand up and speak out for. The book speaks out for itself. The Word says what the Word says. It doesn't need me cramming the Word down other people's throats, cramming down the King James Version down people's throats. Now, yes, there are things in this book, doctrinally, there are things about this book that I will not budge on. There are things, unless the Holy Spirit convinces me otherwise, there are things that I will not budge on in this book. Okay? There are a ton. One of them being, like I said, the fact of the King James Bible itself. Okay? Now, there are a lot of, now that I've gotten that replica of the 1611 King James Bible, I've noticed there's some pretty weird stuff in there. Okay? There's some, the artwork, some of the calendars, some of the things, and that's an argument that has been used against the King James Bible. I can't explain it. I haven't gotten to the bottom of it. I don't understand why it's in there. It doesn't have anything to do with the 66 books that are in that. But the Apocrypha being in there, all these things that are in that book, I don't know why they put it in there. I don't know why they did it, right? But what I do know is that the Bible promises in Psalm 12, 6 and 7 that God is purifying his word, puts it in the furnace 7 times and it comes out the more finer. Okay, so I know that right now in this current day, there is a book that is finer than all the rest of them. There is one that is finer than the rest of them. I know that because it's a promise of the book, the Word of God, okay? We have that promise. I may not know what's right, but I know what's wrong. And when you look at these other translations, the ASV, the RSV, how they change the words, right? I've been watching videos on this, the scholars talking about all the different translations, and they say, it's okay to use the ASV or the RSV because the words that they do change don't change the doctrine. That's a flat-out lie. It is a flat-out lie. It does change the doctrine. When you start changing and meddling with the words, it changes meanings of the words, it changes meanings of the verses, and it does change doctrine. They are lying to your face. It does change doctrine, okay? And so I know that there is a pure word today, okay? Now, one of the arguments that I've gotten is, does that mean that all the older translations that they use to make this book, does that mean that they're not the Word of God? No. No, it doesn't, because it's been purified 7 times and come out the finer, right? So, yeah, they're not as good as, I would say they're not as good as this, but it doesn't mean that they're not the Word of God. God has, He has built in to make things better, right? Just like you prepare a speech, right? And you got to give it in front of the whole class. And you prepare for that speech, you write it, and then you write redrafts, and then you write another draft, and then you write another draft. And then when you're going to go and you're going to practice that. And then when you go and practice it, you're like, okay, this doesn't fit here. You know, you change some wording here to try to make it make better sense when you actually physically give it to yourself. And so you're constantly reworking that paper in order to make it the best that it can be. Well, God's no different. God's no different. And so those, I would say that those older translations, yeah, they are the Word of God. The Textus Receptus, the Masoretic, the Geneva Bible, all these things that they use to, but I have something better. I have something better right in front of me, something that I can understand, okay? And again, that leads to the next point, in 1782, when they took the Apocrypha out of the book. It's just another refining process in my mind. It's just God refining the book, right? Now, I'm not going to ambush somebody for using an ASV or an RSV. I'm not going to attack somebody. But if I'm asked my opinion, I would try to humbly, as graciously as I can, show them the missing verses, show the verses that they have changed, some of the more popular ones, and just say, now, look at these two verses side by side. This change, they change the meaning of it. When you change the words, you change the meaning. You change the doctrine. Okay? And so you can do that humbly. You don't got to force feed it. You don't say, oh, I have the truth. I have the sword. I'm going to shove it down your throat now. That's not how we go about things, right? Just like it says here, to be peaceable. Yeah, Mark?
The Apocrypha part, I just going back and studying Daniel and Christina, let me go to the Apocrypha. And there's a lot of things that they have first edition, where there was a James, it's from modern English.
Okay.
The Apocrypha is part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying that to remove it is better?
In my opinion, absolutely. And I'll tell you why. So this topic has been brought up by several people, and it's the Lord has placed it on my heart to figure out the reasons. Okay? I have been going through my personal time and reading that 1611. And if you notice, just like this book, just like Pastor's reference book, you will see references that lead you all over the place. The good thing about the 1611 is it's got the references for the 66 books, and right next to it, it's got the Apocrypha ones. So when you run those two side by side, I found this in a couple places. One of them was talking about Enoch, and how Enoch, how it pleased God. The reference was Hebrews 12, I believe. And how Enoch pleased God. If you go to that, it's in Genesis. If you look at that reprint of the 1611, it'll show you, and you will see contradictions between the Apocrypha and the Scripture. Right? Just like I said, how do we know that this is the Word of God? Because Scripture agrees with Scripture. Now, I have found in a couple different places where the Apocrypha does not agree with Scripture. And it's side by side, it's subtle differences. But these subtle differences change so much. So yeah, I would say that this is God's part. I don't know why they put it in there. Right? If you read the little preface about what they did and the references that the translators used, you'll see that they used the Septuagint. Right? That's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Why did they do that? Because the Septuagint and the Apocrypha were worded similar. That's how they tried to sneak that thing together. Okay? And so when you look at some of these things, I would say it definitely was part of the refining, God's refining process. Get it out of there. I don't know why it was ever put in there in the first place. And so, yes, does that answer your question?
Yeah, it gives me food for thought, but I've never been led by the Lord to go to the Apocrypha.
Right.
But I always thought that it must have been
right.
for a reason, maybe for somebody else's journey with them,
mm-hmm.
that you could gain some...
Right. When you read this book...
You know, some food from it, certainly.
Right.
Because even though you got to separate the chaff...
Right. When you approach this book with humility, you will understand that this isn't just a physical book that was written by man. You will see that there is spiritual significance to this. But it bears witness to our soul. I've read several of the apocryphal books, and it does not bear witness to my soul. With a humble heart. With the same heart I approached this book with. Just saying, Lord, if there is something, if I'm wrong, if these other people are right, show me, lead me to the example. It's not about what I think, right? Show me. And what I've found is contradictions between the Apocrypha and the Word of God and the 66th book. So, yeah, I mean, just look for it. Ask for it. And so that's my opinion on the matter.
No, thanks for that.
Yeah. So that puts us at, where were we at here? Okay, so we're talking about offenses, okay? Offenses in the church that happen, how we're supposed to be peaceable. In James chapter 3, look at verse 1, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to also bridle the whole body." Right? We're not to approach these conversations being the masters. Doesn't matter if you're talking to someone you disagree with. Doesn't matter if you're talking to someone who uses an ASV. Every interaction is a chance to learn. It's a chance to be a student, right? Every interaction we have, it's not to cram our opinion down other people's throats. It's not to be the master of the conversation. It's not to create offenses, right? It's not to push our agenda. It's an opportunity to learn. What is this person? What is this person? What's this person's beliefs? Okay. What's wrong with that? Think about it. If they stumble, which I've been stumbled quite a few times, all right? It's just a part of learning. It's another opportunity, right? It's not about cramming these things down someone's throat. It's about learning, using these situations. Okay, now concerning the offenses in the church, turn if you would over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this is a pretty extreme case here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. But this gives us kind of the events that should take place if there's offenses between brother and brother or sister and sister in the church. And at verse 1 it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Okay? So this is someone who's had an issue and they're seeking advice from the unjust law, or seeking advice from anyone who's not saved. Is there not a saint that you can go to get an opinion, right? It says in verse 2, it says, "Do ye not know the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, and not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren?" Okay, so when we have a problem or issue with another brother, how should it be handled? Ideally, you should go to that party, and you should handle it one face-to-face with that person. And if that's not going to do the trick, you would think that between two adult, mature parties, that they would be able to handle the situation. But unfortunately, that's not the case often. Often, that never happens, okay? And so the advice that you should seek should be someone who's rooted and grounded in the Word of God, right? Someone who can make righteous judgment. Someone who you think is worthy of that, okay? And so, and if the judgment goes against you, then you should accept it humbly. If you've offended somebody, then you need to make wrong, or you may need to make right the wrong, or vice versa. I got that backwards. But anyway, you get the point here. If the judgment, if you get an opinion from someone else and it goes against you or your opinion or your situation, right, then you should seek to make the issue right. Unfortunately, this leads to more church departures than anything else because people lack humility. to accept that they may have been wrong in the situation or the problem, right? And that they need to rectify the situation. And so oftentimes this leads to more church departures than it does anything else. And if someone would just humbly look at the situation, they would see like all the things that people get hurt feelings over because someone chose the paint on the walls, because someone moved a chair here or someone moved a piano over here or whatever the case, it happens all the time. There's always an offense. Right? And all these little offenses, it does not, these bars that are put up should never lead to something like a church departure, leaving friends and your church behind because of these offenses. It's ridiculous when you think about it. When you think about it, it's absolutely ridiculous, right? Because someone didn't formally ask you to help out with some certain event and you get your feelings hurt. That's not reasonable. That's not a reasonable offense. And if you think it is a reasonable offense, talk to another brother or sister and ask him, am I being irrational? And if the judgment goes against you, then make things right. Right? Have some humility. We're going to end there. Pick up at verse 21 and 20, or 20 and 21 next time. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your words. We just ask that you'd be with Pastor as he gets up and speaks, Lord. We ask that your spirit would be with him, Lord, and that it would guide him. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.